witness on that, Keith? Amen. Does anybody know what this is? Teresa, what is this? A concordance. Does everybody know what a concordance is? Know how to use one? Everybody know how to use one? Okay. Wanted to bring it tonight in case anybody was unfamiliar with it. You can look up any word in the Bible, and it will tell you where that word appears in and the reference to it in every verse in the Bible. This is one of the greatest assistances to studying the Word of God in the Bible. I wanted to briefly touch that if anybody is not familiar with that. Learn how to use one of those. It will greatly benefit you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. To look at again briefly tonight. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Keith, would you read that aloud for us, please? First Thessalonians 2:13.
And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe.
Wonderful scripture. Wonderful statement. Very revealing to us. There's a lot of statements in those scriptures that reveal relationships between peoples. Here, this is talking about relationships. Paul is talking about how he preached God's message and they received it as what it really is, the Word of God. And as a consequence, by receiving it, that is, believing it, it performs its work in you who believe. Isn't that wonderful? It doesn't say it produces faith in you who perform its work. The message of God, God's Word, performs its work in those who believe it. It performs the work in those who believe. From Sunday's message and sermon, what did you learn about God's Word? What is God's Word? Hold on a minute. I'm drawing from Sunday's sermon just briefly for a moment. Okay, and then I'll let you jump in. Okay. On? God's message. Anybody want to elaborate on that? What did you have to share?
God's word is the truth.
God's word is the truth.
And it is the good news.
Is the good news. Okay. Him? Not necessarily the Bible. What did we mean by that in that statement? So when we say it's not necessarily the Bible, we mean that God's Word is the statements, the message, the revelation of the thoughts of God, the commands of God, the promises of God, the oaths of God, the directives of God, the will of God. Whenever that is expressed, that is His Word. And it has been recorded in writing on pages. But the Word of God is that which God first revealed, not what's on the page. What's on the page is a record of what God has said. God's Word. God's Word is more than words on a page. It is what He has said. And the reason that the Word of God is living and active is because God is living and active, not because the page has, you know, is organic or anything. Right? Word of God is living and active, powerful, It performs its work in those who believe it because it is what a person has said and is saying and has promised to do. And so it performs its work because God is standing behind what He has said and what He has promised. It's standing behind His message. Teresa? Anything else that was developed, opened up to your understanding on Sunday? Guy?
I think the word living, the pages are just words, since they're stationary, they're not living, they're not animated, they're not working through a moral agent, they're not alive, but the word is. The word is living and it's active and all that.
Good. Anybody else? What was opened up to you in Sunday's sermon? Sunday's sermon. Hold on.
I want to add something about the two-edged sword. It is two-edged sword because it goes through the joints and the mouth and it shows the intent of the heart.
Mm-hmm. And it's
reveals the very intent of the heart.
Mm-hmm. Word of God does, in fact, capture the very core of our being, our heart, our intents, our thoughts. Keith, do you have something?
Yeah. I guess, as you mentioned, and I knew that, but I didn't think of it, as you said it, that there weren't chapters and verses, as originally was, and the spirit of what was said was probably a lot easier to have to discern the spirit of what was being said instead of breaking down each little verse there and looking at it, because if you didn't have that, you'd have to try to see the whole picture instead of reading one little section at a time. And I could see where that caused a lot of problems, in trying to read just to eliminate those, to get the big picture of the spirit of what was said and what's the message of what God was saying. And if some people would, if you talk to, and they can just bring up scriptures, for specific things, but miss the whole spirit of what God is trying to say.
Mm-hmm.
Doing that.
Now the chapters and the verses are for academic reasons, and they can put boundaries around thoughts rather than let the mind flow through the thought as it was originally intended to be written. And that's important to remember, that the chapters and verses and the headings under the chapters, none of that was in the original. So if your Bible says Paul's founding of the church, or Satan hinders Paul, or Paul sends Timothy, or Timothy's encouraging report, none of that was written there by Paul. The people who printed this particular one that I have, they put that there for help. But it wasn't there to begin with. Paul didn't say, Satan hinders Paul. It wasn't necessarily what Paul was trying to make a point of in those verses that come under the heading that's been put in there. So, in studying the Word of God as the Word of God, it can become an academic exercise, leaving both the mouth and the mind drier than cotton. We can go through exercises like is done in studying the Word of God, trying to prove that the Bible is true, trying to prove that the Bible is the Word of God, and going through exercises like that. And I believe that leaves the mind less benefited than when it is begun, because I don't think that approach ends up with fulfilling the intent of those who study it in that fashion. I don't think you can really prove that the Bible is the Word of God from coming from that direction. If you have it as your purpose to prove that the Bible is the Word of God, you have all kinds of obstacles to overcome. But when you get into the Bible and look at what the Bible teaches and present it to the mind and observe it and the mind has to deal with the truths that are in the Bible. As you progress along that line through the law of God and into the gospel of God, the mind continues to affirm, it is seeing truth, it is seeing truth. It has to deal with this truth, it has to come to terms with this truth. It must either accept or reject what the Bible is teaching. Regarding God, the mind affirms what the Bible affirms regarding God. Regarding ourselves, we affirm what the Bible affirms about ourselves. Regarding the law of God, our minds affirm what the Bible affirms about the law of God. And before we know it, we realize that what the Bible affirms and what our natures affirm are in harmony, and they must have come from the same author. And there's your evidence for the veracity and the origin of the Scriptures. That when the mind and the Scriptures affirming the same thing, and you can see that they're just netted together, that what is being said in the Scriptures and what has been said in the mind, when they get together and affirm the same thing, must have been authored by the same Creator. Must have come from the same source. And that's the direction in which the mind affirms that this is a faithful rendering, a faithful record of God's revelation of Himself. Is the Bible true? Is the Bible true? And what does that mean? Yeah? Okay. What does that mean? Is the Bible true? Layla?
Many prophets prophesied the same thing about the coming of the Messiah and Elijah and Ezekiel. Many of them, because it is revealed to them from the Holy Spirit, so they prophesied the same thing.
Okay. Let me ask my question another way. I may not ask, is the Bible true? Is everything in the Bible true? Is everything in the Bible true? Is everything in the Bible true? There's a song that says, every promise in the book is mine. Is that true? Is everything in the Bible true? We've got a yes vote. Probably maybe two. Guy?
I remember one thing you had said one time. You said that not all scriptures apply to all people all the time. In other words, if I think everyone has sinned, but in the first John 1:8-10, I can't remember it exactly now, but you said that it doesn't always apply to all people, but it's so it may not be true for all people, depending on what state they're in.
Okay, so if I quote the verse, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Is that true? Okay. Is that an example of what I'm saying? Okay. That applies to one who is still living in sin. But doesn't apply to one who has confessed their sins, repented of their sins, and given themselves to no longer be deceitful. Has come to the light. Is walking in the light. We no longer have a deceitful heart above all things and desperately wicked. For all those who are in Christ are new creatures. All things have passed away. All things have become new. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. So that's no longer true about a person with whom it was true. Okay. So, all right. So, there are some things in which it is true of a person, and at some point is no longer true of a person. Okay. Okay? Let me ask the question again. That's a good point in regard to that, but let me ask the question again. Is everything in the Bible true? Keith?
Well, I believe you're asking it, yeah.
Okay. What do you think, Julie?
Well, I'm wondering if you're, if you mean, if it's everything that is said in the Bible.
That's what I'm asking. Is everything that is said in the Bible, is every statement in the Bible true? Okay. Oh, that's different. Okay, my question wasn't clear enough, I guess. Okay. You understand the question now? The question more clearly is every statement in the Bible true? Keith?
True.
Yeah, either one.
True, no.
Is every statement in the Bible true?
Yeah, even if it was said.
Yeah.
It's true.
No, it was said. I didn't ask. Is it true that everything in the Bible was said? I asked, is everything in the Bible that is said true? When Satan said, and this is recorded in the Bible, if you eat of that fruit, you shall not surely die. Is that true? But it's in the Bible. That's good, honey. Go down and raise your hand if you want to say something. Thank you. I'll make the distinction. Thank you. Is that statement true? Is it in the Bible? Keith, is that a statement in the Bible?
Yes.
Is that a true statement?
Yes. Well, in words, he said, no, it's not a true statement.
It's not a true statement. I need to make, let's all see this distinction. It is not a true statement. And there are many non-true statements in the Bible made by people in unbelief, made by liars. There's numerous places in the Bible in which they lied, and the Bible records it truly that they lied. It is recorded truly. But what is recorded is not necessarily true. So the Bible contains many lies. Because it records truly many liars. Okay? And this is not just a playing on words. This is a very insignificant point that we understand. Significant point. It is not true that every promise in the book is mine, because there's many promises to those who are living in sin that are not promises for me. And by the grace of God, they never will be. I remain in faith and obedience. Isn't that not true? Okay? As Guy said, some things apply to some and not to others, and to the same person, some things apply and then they don't apply. New things apply. Okay. So it's important that we understand that as we conceive of the scriptures, of the Bible, in relationship to the Word of God, that we don't throw a blanket statement on there that everything in this book is true. It's not so. But everything recorded is truly recorded, even if it records people's lives. Okay? You see that? Okay. Is the truth in the Bible, revealed in the Bible, self-evident? What?
Some are.
Okay. Is all of the truths in the Bible self-evident? Okay. It is not the norm for people to pick up the Bible, read it, and have everything be self-evident to them. Can you think of any incidences of that? Julie? Okay. That's not self-evident, is what you're saying. Okay. I was thinking of a little different kind of example, and that is, I think of Philip. The Holy Spirit sent him out to the desert. There was a chariot out there. In the chariot was a man, a high-ranking man with in the court of the queen of Ethiopia. And Philip went up to the chariot, and he was reading the book of Isaiah, reading the scriptures. And Philip said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "How can I unless somebody teaches me?" God has appointed teachers, preachers of the gospel, because it is not self-evident. Truths in the scriptures are not self-evident. It needs to be those who can explain them and pass them on to others and to others. As I pointed out on Sunday, which is extremely important to remember, the church did not begin with a Bible in every home. All those new Christians did not have a Bible. Even the Old Testament, they did not have a Bible. The Old Testament was in very short supply because they were all hand-copied. There were a limited number of hand-copied copies of the prophets, the Psalms. The book of the first five books of Moses, the Torah, was copied most frequently so they could be in every synagogue. And when they would go on Saturday, as the custom was, they brought the scroll to Jesus, one of the scrolls, and he read it like what the custom was, that every Sabbath in the synagogue, they would get out a scroll. This would happen to be one of the prophets, and that synagogue happened to have a copy of that, and he read from the prophet. And that was a custom. And that was as close as they could get to reading the scriptures. They couldn't take that home with them. Now, there might have been a few very wealthy people who could have a scroll copied for them, and they could have it in their lifetime. But the ordinary person, the believers, did not have scriptures. They were entirely dependent upon hearing the gospel, like Paul talking to the Thessalonians. You heard it, and you received it for what it is, the Word of God. And it's doing its work in those who believe. That is a very different reality and experience than ours in America. That was true in the Soviet Union when believers had not the written word for each person. And they would gather together and they would get scraps out of the scriptures. Maybe they would get somebody to get a hold of a Bible and literally they would tear out several pages and hand it to a person. And they would take them home and copy them and bring it back and then exchange it with somebody else and take those home and copy them, making their own copies of the scriptures. And in China, there's so many believers without scriptures. They do the same thing and try to memorize what they can. We do not have a consciousness of how to do without the written Word of God before us. We don't have that experience in our American experience. But it is quite prevalent in many places in the world today and throughout history. Even through the long period of what is called the Middle Ages, 1,000 years, when the Roman Catholic Church was the prevailing power in Europe, the scriptures were chained to the cathedrals and the churches because they were all hand-copied, and the copies were very expensive and hard to duplicate. So they would chain them to the churches, and if you were to read them, you'd have to go to the church and read them. What was even more difficult was they were always translated from Latin to Latin. So if you lived in a country that didn't speak Latin, which was all of Europe, because it ceased to be the vernacular of the people, then you couldn't read the scriptures anyway because they were always translated from Latin to Latin, copied Latin to Latin. We have such an abundance of the written scriptures and so little understanding of the Word of God itself. Can God speak to where we can hear Him? Can God talk or speak in the range in which we can hear? This is just going to be an interesting question as we move on. In other words, dogs can hear sounds that we can't hear. They can hear those high-pitched whistles. They come running, and we can't hear them. Right? We have a range, just like sight. There's a range of rays that we can see, and then beyond that, we can't see. So with sound, There's a range of sound that our ears can hear, and above and beyond those ranges, we can't hear. If God is going to speak for us to hear, can He speak in that range audibly where people can hear? Does He have a mouth that He can speak? Ever consider that? Layla, have a thought?
He can speak to the heart.
Okay, Layla says He can speak to the heart. But does He speak, can He speak in such a way that the ear can actually hear the sound, like I'm speaking? Ron? Well, I'm not asking how many times He has done that, but I'm asking, can He? Say yes. Okay, Layla?
He spoke in the Old Testament to Abraham. He was the friend of Abraham, and He spoke to Moses.
Okay. Let us turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 is the giving of the law. They have come to Mount Sinai. They have parked themselves as a people. They sanctify themselves. And beginning with chapter 20 is God giving the Ten Commandments. Now listen at the first verse of chapter 20. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us lest we die. The fact of the matter is that when God came down on Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments were given, Moses was not up on the mountain with two big tablets. And the finger, this fiery finger like in the movie, did not come down and zap the stone every time a commandment was given. That's how it's portrayed, isn't it? It didn't happen that way. What happened was that the people were all down at the base of the mountain, and there was the thunder and lightning and all of the things that were described there. And God said, and all of the people heard God make these commands that I read. God did not say to Moses, go tell my people You shall have no other gods before me, etc., etc., etc. When the law was given, the Ten Commandments were given, they were spoken verbally, audibly, out of the thunder and lightning and sound of the trumpet, and they heard God making these commands. In the most literal sense, they heard the Word of God themselves to the ear. What an amazing experience. A nation of people all standing at the, or sitting or whatever, at the base of this mountain with this marvelous sight of thunder and lightning and trumpet sounds, and hearing this magnificent voice proclaiming in a thunderous manner or whatever these commands to these people. And they were so frightened, they said, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us lest we die." Verse 22, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven." That's literally what happened there. Now this is but exemplary. We could go through the scriptures and see how many other times God spoke and people heard with their ear. Can you think of other times? Keith? Okay. He heard God, but that's not clear that it was with his ear. Because there's many, many times that it says to Ezekiel and Samuel and Jeremiah, and the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. But we do not take from that it was heard. Okay, some more?
Well, no, I was thinking when he was a little boy, and the Lord spoke to him, and he got up and realized that it was that you that called me, Samuel.
Right. That would not be proof in and of itself that it was audible to the ears. It could have been right to the mind, like the word of the Lord comes.
Yeah.
Okay, let's keep thinking past. Let's be more... Teresa?
How about Paul?
Okay, now that sounds like a possibility, but the others that were there didn't hear anything. They saw the light, but they didn't hear those words. So we have to dismiss that. Layla, can you think of something?
He spoke to Adam, and he said, Adam, where are you?
Okay, he spoke out. Sounds like he spoke out. Okay. That still might be a means of communicating right to his mind. Let's catch some more examples of right out in the air. Teresa?
How about King?
No, Ron? When who spoke to Jesus? When was that? Okay, at his baptism in water of Jesus. After he was baptized, a figure like a dove descended upon him, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Okay? That's more to the case of a voice coming out of heaven where people could hear it, as opposed to somebody saying, "I heard the Lord." Okay? Any other examples like this? Julie? Okay, that sounds like that was being said, and he kind of overheard it, as opposed to God speaking right to him. So that would seem like that might qualify. Anything else? Layla?
He spoke to Abraham, and he told him to leave his tribe and family and go to the land he showed him.
Okay, he spoke to him, but not in the manner that I'm speaking of. That is where the sounds were right in the air, and other people could have heard it at the same time. Because we see that he spoke to Abraham in a vision, it says. So we're talking about more of this, something you could hear if you were there, kind of thing. Any other examples? Mount of Transfiguration. The Mount of Transfiguration was Peter, James, and John with Jesus. And after they had this cloud come, and the voice said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him. This is my beloved Son, my chosen one. Hear him." An audible voice. Okay? So God has done that. Moses heard a voice out of the burning bush. God has done that. How else has God spoken? Ron? Excuse me? Okay, God did speak through a donkey, audibly. True. God caused a donkey to speak words. Okay. Yeah? Okay. God has spoken through his prophets. Okay. Not in the manner that we've described, but the word of the Lord came to them. God spoke to them, illumined their minds, spoke to their mind. Okay? You understand that? Yeah? Okay, hold on. We understand that God did that a lot under the Old Covenant. God spoke through the prophets. Do we acknowledge that? Any thoughts about that, Ron? Okay. What do you have?
Another way.
Okay, I'll take Pat's first. Another way that God has spoken. Yeah? Through his son. Through his son. Ron, do you have something? Through his son in the Old Testament. How so? That is a matter of discussion, I think. Not so concrete as to be able to say that. Uh-huh. Well, he wrestled, it says, with an angel. But not in such concrete terms as I think we need to stick, put our hands on, our feet on. What other ways has God spoken? Layla? Okay, God has spoken in a manner through things like that. Teresa? Okay. He has spoken in dreams and visions. Visions to Abraham, dreams to Joseph. Okay. Julie? What do we mean by that? God speaks through his words, the Bible. What does that mean? Because we're talking about God speaking. God speaks, has spoken, audibly. People could hear. He has spoken through prophets. He has spoken through animals. He has spoken through nature in a manner of speaking, but only in a manner of speaking. Spoken through his son. He has used angels to communicate it. And now God has spoken and now we have a phrase that said God speaks through his word. So how does that idea, his word, the Bible, where does that fit? Well, we're talking about this comment right now. God has spoken through his word. Do you want to elaborate on that?
In
of Chris was one of those, in that sense, I think that the recorded in the Bible weren't necessarily God directly.
Okay.
Of those being right there on the topic.
Okay. God speaks through His speaking. We really don't want to say that, do we? Because now we're repeating ourselves. God speaks through His speaking, or God has a word through His word. But we use the term His word equal to the Bible. And so we want to make a better distinction than using these words interchangeably for conception, concept-wise. When God has spoken, He spoke audibly, He spoke through the prophets. On one occasion He spoke through an animal. He used nature when He spoke. He's spoken through His Son. He used angels to speak. How do we know God has spoken audibly through His prophets, through His Son? How do we know that? Were we there? Julie? Okay. Because we don't want to say only the Word of God says the Word of God. What the Word of God has said that we know is because it has been recorded for us in what is called the Bible. The Bible is the record of what God has said. Bible is an acceptable, dependable record of what God has said. It's not what God has said. Because it's in English, for one thing. And it's in many other languages. Well, I don't think God spoke in English or Chinese or French when God spoke. So if we were going to take the sense of a record of what God said when He said it, it would be in a different language than we can understand. But it has been written down, it has been recorded. Reliably, so that we have a record of what God has said. It is so reliable that it is not difficult to say that the Bible is the Word of God. But it is truly, more accurately, a record, a true record of revelations that God has made of Himself. There's a difference. It is not the revelation God has made of Himself. God made many revelations of Himself, and this is the reliable record of those revelations. Hebrews chapter 1. Let's turn to there. Hebrews chapter 1. It's important to make some of these distinctions because it's necessary to think regarding the Bible and not to accept the standard straitjacket of thinking that's imposed upon the Bible. Because the straitjacket type of thinking is that this is the Word of God, and people start quoting scriptures and demanding that those very words are necessary to adhere to, and they don't understand the concepts and what's revealed through those words, for one thing. Or that it has to be in the King James Version to be the Word of God, and if it's another version, it's not the Word of God. But what God has said, He has watched over to make sure we have a good and faithful record of it. And by looking into that record, we can see, by the very Spirit who inspired that record, we can see what that revelation is. Because that same Spirit is in the world today to teach us, to affirm to our hearts what He brought about in writing. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Ron, would you read the first verse?
God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways.
Okay. Here the first verse affirms that God spoke long ago to the fathers. How did He speak? To the fathers. Okay? In the prophets. Who are the prophets? Where the Samuel, Isaiah, Elijah, Hosea, Amos, Ezekiel, Obadiah, Daniel. Esther wasn't a prophet. Ezra wasn't a prophet. Jonah was a prophet. Joel, Malachi, Micah, Haggai, Zechariah, Zephaniah. Okay, David. Bible says David was a prophet. Bible says Moses was a prophet. Bible says Abraham was a prophet. Not here. Not covered by this verse, because he says he spoke long ago to the fathers. Okay? So under that category, John the Baptist would not be included. So this writer informs his readers, his Israelites, Hebrews, indicating God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. There was no set pattern of how the prophets gave to the people, the fathers, the Word of God, the speaking of God. When God spoke, it came through different prophets at different times, in different manners, in different places, that is, in many portions and in many ways. Jeremiah, in Jerusalem, under captivity. Other prophets in different places. Daniel and Ezekiel up in Babylon. Different portions, many ways, at different times. So they weren't speaking all the time as prophets. The word of the Lord would come to them at certain times in their life, and they would deliver the message to Israel or to Judah. That is a major way that God had spoke long ago to the fathers. Verse 2. Julie, would you read that?
In these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, to whom also He made the world.
Okay. In these last days, in contrast to what in verse 1? Okay. Long ago. There was long ago God spoke. In these last days, God has spoken. How? Or to who, I should say. To who? Okay? No, to who? Keith? Okay. And to us is in contrast to the fathers. And how did God speak to us? Okay? In His Son. In contrast to the prophets. Okay? Long ago, God spoke through the prophets in many different kinds of ways. Now, us, God has spoken through His Son, one way, not a variety of ways, but in these last days. These last days, God has spoken to us by His Son, in His Son. In these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son. Kim?
I'm confused about that. What is it? What's the thing you talked about with the prophecy?
Okay, would you use a different word for confused and ask me the question or make your statement again? Gift of prophecy is for the edification. The gifts are for the edification of the church. But the gifts are of the Spirit to the church. It is not the means that God has spoken to us. They are gifts to the church for the building up of the church. But what God speaks through prophecy is not what God is not in the same category of what God has spoken and what God spoke long ago, what God has spoken in His Son. The subject matter, the whole plan of redemption, is not revealed through a gift of prophecy. God's purposes throughout eternity is not revealed through a gift of prophecy. God's remedy for sin, God's appointed atonement for sin, is not revealed through a gift of prophecy, through the church. God spoke to mankind long ago through the fathers, through the prophets. God has spoken to mankind in His Son in these last days regarding redemption and God's purposes and God's grace, the gospel. And the gospel doesn't come through a word of prophecy, gift of prophecy to the church. The gospel comes through God speaking through His Son. Okay? What God is speaking is the significant point of here. What He speaks through the prophets and through His Son is not what He speaks in a gift of prophecy in the church. The subject matter is entirely different. Okay? Jesus is God's word, speech, message, revelation that sums up His entire revelation of Himself. It's His final word. Through the prophets, it was sporadic. It was the word for the time. It was the word for the people at the time. It was the word. It was the revelation, it was the message that was unfolding as time went. The first prophets didn't unfold what the later prophets unfolded. The revelation that God was going to send His Son, He's going to send a Messiah, going to send the Anointed One, was going to send the Son of David, wasn't revealed through Samuel. Wasn't revealed through Abraham. As God's redemptive plan continued to unfold, new things kept being unfolded by later prophets. But what the prophets spoke about was consummated in Jesus Christ. He is God's full message to us in these last days. So if one was going to go to what God has revealed about Himself most fully, where would you go? To Isaiah or to Jesus? Okay. You would want to know all you could find out about the Son directly, as opposed to staying with what was written about Him in advance, wouldn't you? See, there's some weakness with always preaching on the Old Testament. Because what they had revealed to them under the Old Testament was so incomplete compared to what the Son revealed. But if you just stay in the Old Testament and preach on the Old Testament things that were revealed, you're like, you know, living under the limited light that they had under the Old Testament. And you will never see the glory that's revealed in the face of Jesus, as Paul talks about in Corinthians. So God has spoken long ago by the prophets. And what he said through the prophets still stands, does it not? What he said through Isaiah, does it still stand? Why does it still stand, Teresa? And that word is still as effectual because God is still alive. As we pointed out Sunday, it was not something that was said long ago and then let die. But he has fulfilled it. Layla? God's word is eternal. Because God is eternal. God's word is not eternal without God being eternal. It's not something that exists independently of himself. Whatever God has said, revealed, is only true because it's a revelation of him who is eternal. Okay? It's not something that God puts down in a book somewhere, and then he dies, and that's still valid. It's a revelation of himself. In God's revelation is commands and promises. What God has spoken long ago and what God has spoken through His Son are commands and promises. What does the term objective truth mean to you? Objective truth, Ron? Objective truth. Self-evident. Any other synonyms, descriptions? Guy? Absolute truth. The word measurable comes to Guy's mind. Julie?
There's only one answer.
Objective truth, only one answer comes to Julie's mind. Okay. Pat?
I understand objective truth meaning truth is outside of ourselves, so it's not experiential.
Outside of ourselves.
Not experiential. We don't know it by experience.
Non-experiential. Anybody else? Ron? Can't be argued. What do you mean by that? You know what he means by that?
In the sense that it exists, whether you believe it's true or not.
So you're saying? Is that what you mean by measurable?
Yeah, exactly.
Measurable? Okay. an objective truth. Anybody else? Any other synonyms? Objective truth. Do your names have objective truth? And anybody else name some objective truth? Ron? Ron says that's objective truth. Any other objective truth? Julie? Any other objective truth? Layla? Teresa? God will judge the world. Any others? Julie? God's character is definite or specific. Objective truth is the reality of things. It's what is. Is there sound? Is there sound in a world where people are deaf? Does sound exist even if people are deaf? I didn't say in their world. I didn't say it in that sense. I didn't say in their experience. I said, does sound exist? Even in a world where people are deaf, does sound exist? Does light exist in a world where people are blind? If everybody was blind in this world that we know how it is right now, but everybody was blind tomorrow, would light still exist? That's objective truth. Reality of things. Okay? Layla?
Gravity.
There is gravity. God is. Whether people know him or not, he is. If God has spoken and nobody has heard today what God has spoken, has he spoken? It doesn't change it, does it? Is there a moral law that is the obligation of every person that's a moral agent? Is that person under moral law if he refuses to obey it? That is objective truth. That is objective truth. That is, it is not dependent upon someone's experience or belief in it, or knowledge of it, to bring it into existence or cause it to be. It is separate from and not conditioned upon my experience with it. It is not experientially conditioned. God's character is not conditioned upon my character or my experience with God. He is what He is, whether I believe it, know about it, trust it, anything. That's objective truth. And what's the importance of objective truth? Is there any importance to objective truth, that there is objective truth? Julie, what's your thoughts on that?
We're obligated to know it.
Okay, we're obligated to know it. Anything else? Layla? Objective truth is reliable. Okay. Ron? Without the objective truth? Okay. What's the relationship of objective truth and faith? Julie? Okay. We're obligated to believe objective truth because it's true whether or not we believe it. What else? What other aspect of the relationship of objective truth to faith? Huh? See, there's no other relationship? Yes. But what is the relationship between objective truth and faith, where there is faith? Yeah?
It's objective truth that our faith is grounded on what is and not what we experience. So objective truth and its relationship with faith is fundamental. It's objective truth is the very thing we are willing to believe when we have faith, rather than living by what we might perceive as subjective truth.
Okay, what's the difference between the kind of faith grounded on objective truth and the kind of faith grounded upon subjective truth? Okay.
Well, it's objective with subjective. It's like it's not really faith. Faith is when you don't have to experience something to believe it. You have to experience it. It's like, I don't know what I'm reading. It's not faith. You see something, and that's not faith. You see it already, and you're experiencing it subjectively. But faith is when you believe something when you don't see something, when you don't hear something, when you don't. When the Word of God says something, you believe it because it's the Word of God, because it's objectively true, but not because you necessarily experience it.
Ron?
I think you must have faith in both of them in order to receive the benefit from them.
Okay, what's the difference between the two? Julie?
Well, I was going to ask you, what is subjective truth?
Okay, what is subjective truth? Okay, hold on to that, Leila. Let's follow this pathway and hold on to that. What is subjective truth? What do we mean by subjective truth, to use that term? Leila?
But objective truth is something that's the foundation of our faith.
Okay. Any other thoughts on that? What is subjective, Keith?
thing of subjective truth to a person might be true to the person has to experience to believe it's true.
Okay, has to experience it before they can believe it's true?
Yeah.
I'm asking somebody else. Have to experience before they will believe it's true? It, in other words, would it be fair to say experience is the measure or barometer of truth? In other words, a person does not believe something is true until they have experienced something. That would be subjective truth? You're shaking your head, Ron. What?
I don't think you need to experience it to make it true.
No, but we're describing what, we're trying to define what subjective truth is. We're not trying to say, does that make it true? We're trying to get a definition for subjective truth. Kim? Trying to get a definition for subjective truth, and I know that some kind in this discussion, the word truth itself can almost be like, well, if it's subjective, then it's not truth, and we understand that in a sense. It is true when you have an emotion. Is it not true? Don't you truly feel it? Is that not a subjective truth? When you feel something, when you feel fear, when you feel an emotion, is that not, isn't that, is it false? Is it not true that you feel that? Okay.
I think subjective truth would be true for that particular person in that particular circumstance, but it is not necessarily true for all, which differs from an objective truth, which is true at all times. So a person, you know, deaf, is going to be auditory sounds that are going to exist whether they hear it or not.
Okay.
For the subjective person, it's true like a testimony. That's true for that person, and no one's going to.
Okay.
Know, I can't tell you or hear anyone else that it's not true. It's true.
Okay.
For individuals, but not necessarily for all.
So, subjective truth is to the person who has the experience, the only person to whom it is true. Mm-hmm. Right?
It may be true for other people.
Well, other people may say they experience the same thing. They may or may not say, yeah, I had the same experience. Now, what is the danger of taking subjective truth and attributing it as objective reality? Okay?
Great danger.
Great danger. What kind of danger isn't it?
Well, if someone is a sinner and they want conversion desperately and they're seeking conversion through
an experience that someone else had. For instance, all the books that Yo and all these people that come to Christ in a specific fashion, and they're seeking to have that particular experience in their lives to be converted. I see great danger in that. I see great danger.
Okay, what other dangers are in making subjective experience the ultimate reality for how to live? Julie?
I think there would be a danger in ruling your life in such a manner according to that you believe to be true, that may be subjective, and you're making all your decisions based upon that.
Is it possible that those emotions are subjective?
They are.
It's certain that those emotions are subjective. It is certain that emotions are purely subjective. Okay. Layla?
Basing your truth on the word of God, but subjective truth means basing your faith on feelings.
Mm-hmm.
And that means disobeying the word of God and avoiding it.
If one's measurement of truth is their experience. If their barometer or thermometer for evaluating whether something is true is what they have experienced, if that is lifted up to be the criteria upon which they will evaluate what is true, their experience, then how is the sinner ever going to believe anything other than his experience of sinning? Upon what basis can he ever stand on anything that is other than his life of sinning? If you live in Michigan and your whole measurement of the weather for the whole world is what you experience in Michigan, the whole world to you is a very cold place a whole lot of the time of the year. If you live in New Jersey, if you lived in New Jersey and thought the whole world was as cold as New Jersey is for most of the year, you probably wouldn't consider leaving New Jersey at all, because it's just going to be like that everywhere else. Until all of a sudden you go visit somewhere like California and you find out it's so nice out here, weather-wise, so much more times of the year. Now, your experience says, wait a minute, my previous experience was incorrect. I have other experience that tells me, wait a minute, there's other places with different kinds of weather. But if you never left New Jersey or Michigan, you have no basis upon which to believe any other, if it's your experience is your criteria. And the only way out of that, of thinking like that, is to pick up the almanac where it says California in March is 70 degrees instead of 35 like it is in Michigan. And read through the almanac and see the weather reports, how it is every year and the patterns and everything, and believe what you read, even if you've never experienced sunshine in February. Get my point? If your experience is the measure of what is true, you You will never have any basis upon which to come in touch with or live in touch with what is also true that you've not experienced. And no sinner has ever experienced regeneration, the love of God shed abroad in the heart by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit crying, Abba, Father, the Spirit disclosing the things of Christ to the soul. No sinner has ever experienced that. So to them, they've not experienced it, and if they make it the barometer of what is true, then to this that person, it is not true that God regenerates the soul, gives them life, brings them out of death, makes them alive to God, and fills their heart with the Holy Spirit. It's just not something that is true. So there'll be no object, there'll be no reason to believe that's true if their basis of truth is what they've already experienced. And God has revealed the reality of things we have never experienced. He has revealed what the sinner has never experienced, that there is an existence of communion with God through Jesus Christ if we will repent of our sin and believe God instead of disbelieve God. If we will believe the record God has given of His Son, that is a revelation of a reality that exists that we have never experienced, God has promised us, if we will believe the record He has revealed, that we can know Him and have life. But you've got to go beyond what you've experienced and go beyond and outside of your experience and believe what is objectively true that you've not experienced yet. Julie?
What do you mean to believe what is objective? Oh, what is it? Objectively true.
Objectively true. That's what the gospel calls people to do. Believe something you've not experienced yet. The law points out, makes clear, what your present experience is all about. Condemnation, bondage, slavery to sin. The law gives a knowledge of sin that the sinner is experiencing. It explains his experience. It demonstrates his experience. Tells the sinner why he is under such load of guilt and in misery and under the judgment of God. The law explains that. Explains his experience. The gospel reveals a truth that he has never experienced. That God will cease his administration of wrath and give grace and mercy to one who has known nothing but rejection of God and transgression of God's law. And if the sinner reaches inside and tries to identify an experience to affirm that is true, he'll never, never believe the gospel. Because he's never had it in his experience, communion with God. The sinner's thinking has to be changed to be willing to believe what is true that he has not yet experienced. He has to be willing to let something else be the center of truth. Besides his own experience. He has to humble himself to recognize he is not the center of the universe and of truth and reality. God is. God is the center of reality. God is the center of the universe. God in his administration is the center of what is important and valuable and necessary, and not the sinner. Conversion is the sinner's submission to what is, not what he's experienced. It is the willingness to submit his life to an administration of God rather than make his experience the center of reality. Not that his experiences are unreal, but they are insufficient to bring him to communion with God. They are not the measure of all of reality. People's desires and feelings and emotions are real, but they are not the sum total of reality. They are not the measure of all of reality. There's more reality in this universe than what a person feels and wants and has emotions about and desires. There's more reality than that. And it can be measured by the reason's comprehension of the truth. But it's outside of each one of us. Objective reality is outside of each one of us. The fact that God is a stepping stone to see that we must address reality that is outside of ourselves. If God is, then we have to see that our experience is not the sum total of reality. That means our minds have to go outside of ourselves to address something that is that we do not experience. To make one's experience the center of reality and the measure of reality is a denial that God is in practice. It may not intellectually be a denial, but in practice it is saying God is not because my experience is the total measure of reality. And God's word through prophets, through law, through his son are but ever increasing revelations of absolute objective truth that we have no means to get in touch with through our experience. Through our sensibilities, our feelings, our desires, our emotions, we do not get in touch with what God has revealed by speaking, by revealing, by commanding, by promising. Our minds will affirm the aspect of it that is law, because our minds affirm our obligation to moral law. In God's revelation of his law and of his commands, we affirm the truth of them. But we have no experience in communion with God. We have to receive God's revelation through his Son of what he is revealing, what he is saying, his message to us. Julie? Objective truth is perceived through reason. Subjective truth is perceived through the sensibilities. Now, this is not equal to the mind, because the mind has one of its compartments as the reason. Sinners use their mind in their sin, in their selfishness. Reason is that capacity to perceive objective truth that it has not experienced yet. We have the ability to perceive truth that we have not experienced.
So is a person who rejects objective truth unreasonable?
That's a good definition of it. That's a good definition of being unreasonable. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. The sinner is unreasonable because his life is lived in his sensibilities and his reason is not used to draw in, receive truth outside of himself. Imagine the significance of the statement Paul said to the Thessalonians. You received it for what it really is, the Word of God. Can we realize the significance of that statement? That what Paul preached, God's message, was the Word of God? Do we? I don't believe we have but very little appreciation for this fact that God has spoken to us. God has spoken. God has spoken. God has spoken. We don't realize, I don't believe we realize the significance that God has communicated to the world of sinners truth about Himself that can be known no other way unless He makes it known. And that is the truth of God. It's not truth of mathematics that the world can discover. So the truth about gravity, the truth about aerodynamics, making airplanes fly and all that kind of stuff. All those things can be discovered through science and experimentation and thinking and reason and all that, but not the truth of God unless He speaks and lets it be known about Himself what is true regarding what He is doing regarding sinners. The significance that God has spoken and we have access to His self-revelation of the gospel for sinners is so significant, and to my mind, I can see that the significance of it and my recognition or realization of it is a wide variety, wide distance here. That I can see that statement that Paul preached the Word of God. My realization of all that means, I can see that I've got much contemplation on that and for God to cause me to realize the significance. Paul, as you said, he was entrusted with the Word of God. God, this man was walking around and was entrusted with God's revelation of Himself. Revelation of truth that can be known no other way except God Himself has made it known. If a sinner will not go beyond his own experience and seek the answer to his bondage to sin outside of himself, he'll be just like a washing machine. Just go round and round and round and round, greatly agitated. The answer is outside of the sinner. His experience. I'm so thankful that what God is and who God is independent of my experience. Because living in the world in which we live in, the experiences that we go through on a daily basis can be so tumultuous and tossed to and fro in a very real sense. That if God is, as our experiences are, then He's a person that's up and down and tossed to and fro and You know what I'm saying? You know what I'm saying? But knowing that He is what He is. Is a rock. And thank God that He is what He is, and He's not what my feelings and desires and sensibilities can be from time to time. Thank God they're not the same thing. And let's pray together.